shall we read, fellow believers, in the third chapter of the first epistle to Corinthians. The first epistle to Corinthians, chapter 3. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk, and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. For ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying, and strife, and division, are ye not carnal, and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos? But ministers by whom ye believe, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward, according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. According to the grace of God which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For the foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he has built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burnt, he shall suffer loss. For he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Therefore let no man draw thee in vain. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And ye are Christ, and Christ is God. Now, we are glad to see you all here tonight. You remember that last night we were in chapter 1, and we didn't get to the end of the chapter. I want to try and catch up tonight. I want to say just a remark or two about chapter 1, and then just to look at one or two features in chapter 2, and then we'll take up our subject for tonight proper, which is in chapter 3. In chapter 1, Paul has been speaking about the divisions of Corinth. Some were saying, I am of Paul, some were saying, I am of Apollos, some were saying, I am of Cephas, and so on. He asked three questions in verse 13. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Is Christ divided? The person of Christ. Was Paul crucified for you? The cross of Christ. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Our identification with Christ. Now, this division, this schism in Corinth, Paul brings it down to the fundamentals. That was always his way with false teaching, to bring it down to the fundamentals. Now he says, is Christ divided? No. Well, then why should you be divided? Was Paul crucified for you? No. Well, then why exalt Paul? Why exalt Apollos? Why exalt Cephas? It was Christ and not thee who was crucified for you. And then, were you baptized in the name of Paul? No. You're baptized in the name of Christ. Well then, let Christ have all the glory. So now he says, look, because of the person of Christ, that he's not divided, let there be no divisions among you. Because of the cross of Christ, that it was he who died for us, don't exalt man and put man in the wrong place. And because of the act of baptism, whereby you are baptized in the name of Christ, don't be saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. Now he follows up those questions and deals with them in the reverse order starting with the last of the three and ending with the first of the three in the remaining part of the chapter. And then he reaches this conclusion. Verse 28, and these things of the world and things which are despised have God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are. Now, says Paul, in the cross of Christ, God has put an end to man's glory. He's brought to naught the things that are. He's left man without any glory. Man is seen in the cross as being utterly worthless. Well then, why glory in men? But now, if man is nothing, he goes on to verse 30. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. In verse 28, man is nothing. In verse 30, Christ is everything. So instead of glorying in man who is nothing, verse 28, glory in Christ who is everything, verse 30. And he's of God made unto us wisdom, that's divine revelation. Righteousness, that's divine requirement. Sanctification, that's divine relationship. And redemption, that's divine release. Wisdom, divine revelation. Righteousness, divine requirement. Sanctification, divine relationship. Redemption, divine release. Now, here's the culmination of the chapter. That according as it's written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Well now, we turn into chapter 2. And in chapter 2, Paul tells us four things. Verses 1 to 5, he says, we do not preach with the wisdom of man. We do not preach with the wisdom of man. Verse 4, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. Verses 1 to 5, we do not preach with the wisdom of man. Then, verses 6 to 10, we do not lean to the thoughts of man. We do not lean to the thoughts of man. Verse 9, as it is written, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. So in verses 6 to 10, we do not lean to the thoughts of men. Then, verse 11 to 13, we do not rely on the words of men. We do not rely on the words of men. Verse 13, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches. We don't rely on the words of men. And then verses 14 to 16, we don't exercise the judgment of men. We don't exercise the judgment of men. He is the spiritual judge of all things, but he himself is judged of no man. So now, he says verses 1 to 5, we don't preach by the wisdom of men. Verses 6 to 10, we don't lead to the thoughts of men. Verses 11 to 13, we don't employ the words of man. Verses 14 to 16, we don't think according to the judgment of man. We don't think according to the judgment of man. In other words, man's glory is altogether excluded in the cross of Christ. Well now, that leads us to chapter 3 where we are tonight. And in chapter 3, beloved, Paul deals with six things. And I want you to look with me at these six things. In verses 1 to 4, we read about food. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal. Then in verse 2, I have fed you with milk and not with meat. In verses 1 to 4, we read about food. In verses 5, we read about fruit. He says, God giveth the increase. We read about fruit. In verses 10 to 12, we read about a foundation. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, and so on. In verses 13 to 15, we read about fire. It shall be revealed by fire. In verses 16 to 20, we read about fellowship. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, And then in verses 21 to 23, we read about fullness. Therefore let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. Fullness in Christ. Now may I repeat that. In verses 1 to 4, we read about food. In verses 5 to 9, we read about fruit. Fruit found in God's people. In verses 10 to 12, we read about a foundation. In verses 13 to 15, we read about fire. In verses 16 to 19, we read about fellowship. In verses 21 to 23, we read about fullness. So our chapter tonight talks about food. It talks about fruit. It talks about a foundation. It talks about fire. It talks about fellowship. And it talks about fullness. I want you, please, to look at these things with me. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. The Corinthians were but babes when they should have been men, and Paul could only speak them as unto babes. In the Bible, fellow believers, there are three kinds of childhood. In 1 Peter 2, we have healthy childhood. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, he has healthy childhood. In Hebrews chapter 5, is it? We have second childhood. The Hebrews had gone back to childhood, and Paul says, we need to teach you again what be the first principles of the oracles of Christ. They'd gone back to childhood. In 1 Corinthians 3, we have prolonged childhood, extended childhood. The Corinthians were children when they should have been men. Now in 1 Peter 2, there's healthy childhood. In Hebrews 5, there's second childhood. In 1 Corinthians 3, there's extended, prolonged childhood. The Corinthians were children when they should have been men. I was travelling in the train one day, home from Leeds or somewhere round about there, home to Newcastle. And there was a lady in the compartment with a baby in her arms, and I was reading and just glanced at the lady and didn't take much notice. And then something attracted my attention. And I saw that the child, the apparent child, had a strange, wizened old face. And I looked at the sad lady who held him. I said, "Madam, forgive my curiosity, but how old is your child?" She said, 26, sir. A child in arms, 26-year-old. He'd never grown. Something had gone wrong, and the poor creature had never grown. Now, that was the condition at Corinth. They were babies. Spiritual babies when they should have been men. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. You notice what Paul says, I couldn't speak to you as unto spiritual. He longed to do it. He longed to take them into the depths of God's word, but he couldn't do it because they weren't in a condition to receive it. Now, you know, beloved, servants of God have this experience. Often we find among God's people that we long to take them into some deeper portion of divine revelation. But we can't because the saints are not ready for it. Oh, that you and I, you don't mind me saying this to you, but oh, that you and I may grow and advance, and that we may get beyond spiritual babyhood. Now, what was it that kept the Corinthians back? Well, as we've seen in chapters 1 and 2, it was worldliness, carnality, living by the wisdom of this world. And beloved, if you and I are worldly, if you and I are carnal, it will retard our spiritual growth. In the Hebrews epistle, the trouble was ritual, ceremony, legality, and the worldliness of 1 Corinthians, or the legality of Hebrews, will retard and restrict and stultify our spiritual growth. Well, now the apostle says, I have fed you with milk, and not with meat. For hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. I have fed you with milk. You know, milk is a very easy thing to assimilate. You go along the street of Lisburn, and you see a machine there, and you take out the sixpence in your pocket, and you put it in the machine, and out comes a glass of milk, and you drink it, and that's that. That's very easy. Now, beloved, there are the things in the Christian life that constitute the milk. And they are very easy to assimilate and very easy to swallow, the elementary basic truths of God's word. But he says, I fed you with milk and not with meat. Now, you know, you can't swallow meat the way you do milk. You can just take your glass of milk and down she goes, but you can't do that with meat. You've got to take the meat into your teeth. You've got to grind it. You've got to chew it. You've got to masticate it before you can digest it. Alas, the Corinthians could take the milk, the readily assimilated too, but they couldn't take the meat that needed to be digested. Oh, beloved, that you and I may be spiritual and not carnal, so that we can bring for the meat of God's word. Now, how shall we distinguish between the milk and the meat? Well, to make a broad distinction, let's put it like this. We have an Old Testament parallel. When Israel entered Canaan in the book of Joshua, they stopped eating the manna and they ate the old corn of the land. In other words, in the language of 1 Corinthians 3, they went from the milk to the meat. The manna was the milk. The old corn of the land was the meat of the word. Now, where's the difference? The manna came down. The old corn sprang up. The manna speaks of Christ incarnate. The old corn of the land speaks of Christ risen. The manna came down to the earth. The old corn of the land sprang up out of the earth. So the one is Christ incarnate coming down. The other is Christ risen, rising up out of the earth. Now, broadly speaking, beloved, the simple elementary truths of divine revelation are those of an incarnate Christ, how he came down from heaven to live and to die for us. Those are the simple, the milk truths of the word. But then the stronger, the richer, the deeper, the more profound truths of the word are the truths connected with a risen Christ. Christ risen, Christ the head of the church, Christ the Lord of his people, his mediatorhood, his high priesthood, his advocacy, and our union with him in the body of Christ and as his bride, and the prospect of his coming to take his church to be with himself. So, beloved, we get the milk of the word, Christ incarnate, and the meat of the word, Christ risen and glorified. I speak that in a broad, general way. We mustn't press that too far, of course, but I put it before you in a broad, general way. Now then, I said you with milk, not with meat, for you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able. For ye are yet carnal, fleshly. Now, the Corinthians were carnal in two senses. Verse 3, they were carnal in a moral sense. For whereas there is among you envy and strife and division, are ye not carnal and walk as men? Verse 4, they were carnal in a spiritual sense. For while one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Now there was at Corinth moral evil, divisions and envies in verse 3. There was spiritual evil in verse 4. Some were saying, I'm of Paul. Some were saying, I'm of Cephas. Some were saying, I'm of Apollos. Now the moral evil in verse 3, division and jealousy and envy, and the spiritual evil in verse 4, putting men in the place of Christ, retarded and hindered and limited their spiritual growth. Beloved, we cannot grow in God's word if our lives are not right. Our Lord said in John 7, is it, if any man will do the will of God, he shall know of the doctrine. Hosea chapter 6 says, then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord. I can never know God's mind intimately, richly, personally, unless I'm seeking to carry out what I know. And as the Lord reveals his truth to me and I carry that out and I live by that, then he leads me on to further truth. But if my life is not consistent with what he's already revealed, I'll be in a measure dull of perception for what he would further reveal. So, the more I'm obedient to God's will, the more I'm obedient to his truth, the more he leads me on in the path of his will. I remember years ago I was in a place called Satley in the county of Durham, where there was a little country meeting. And on the August bank holiday Monday every year, we used to have a conference there in a big marquee. I was there for the conference this day, and during the tea interval I sat next to an old lady. And she said, Mr. Bell, I want you to tell me something. I said, yes, madam, what is it? She said, you know, it's only in recent years that I've learnt the truth of gathering to the name of the Lord. But I've been saved since I was a girl. Why was I so slow in learning the truth about gathering to the name of the Lord? Well, it was an awkward question for me, for I didn't want to hurt the dear old lady's feelings. But as gently as I could, I said, well, look, madam, it's like this. As we obey one truth, God leads us on to another. Now, if you've been slow in learning God's truth about gathering, the probability is that you haven't obeyed what God has already revealed to you. But when you did obey what God already revealed to you, then God further opened up his mind to you and showed you the path of gathering with the saints. But there's no other way of learning the mind of God except by obedience. The hymn says, but we never can prove the delights of his love until all on the altar we lay, for the favor he shows and the joy he bestows are for them who will trust and obey. So then, because of the moral evil, the divisive evil, verse 3, and because of the spiritual evil, putting men in place of Christ, verse 4, they were hindered from growing from the milk stage to the meat stage. Oh, beloved, God grant that your life and mine shall be so refined and pure and noble and holy and good and beautiful that we'll go on in the truth of God to the glory of his name. Well, now in verses 1 to 4 then, we read about food. But now following that, we read about fruit. Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom you believe, as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Now you know, the Corinthians were letting their old worldly ideas come into spiritual things. Before they were saved, these Corinthians had their Isthmian games. Corinth was a great place for athletic games. And in the games, they had their champions. Some favored that one, and some favored this one, and some favored another one. Then Corinth was a center of learning. And they had their different philosophers. Some leaned to Plato, some leaned to Aristotle, and so on. And they were divided up in their various philosophic camps. Now, when they became converted, they carried those worldly ideas into things of God. And just as they'd once sided for various champions in the running, in the athletics, so they said, now our Paul's the man. Or these ones said Apollos is the man. Or those ones said Peter's the man. It was bringing their worldly ideas into things of God. And just as they'd have their rival philosophic schools, some said, we like Paul. Paul's a deep thinker. Paul's a man of profound learning. We like him. Others said, but Apollos is our man with his wonderful, attractive eloquence. And others again said, but we like Peter, the dashing, brave, courageous Peter. And so they were bringing their worldly ideas into things of God. Thou shalt fall, Luke. Who then is Paul? Who then is Apollos? But ministers, servants, by whom ye believe. Corinthians, you're looking at the servants. Look at the Lord. Paul and Apollos and Cephas, they're only servants, ministers. Don't look at the servants, look at their Lord. And then, they were ministers, he says, by whom he believed. The whole object of Paul and Apollos and Cephas was that you might believe. And you are looking at the ministers, the servants, and you're forgetting their object. Their object was that you might believe in the Lord Jesus. Their object was Christ. But you're looking at the ministers, the servants, instead of looking at Christ. And then he says, even as the Lord gave to every man. Even as the Lord gave to every man. Look, you talk about Paul and his wisdom. God gave him that. You talk about Apollos and his eloquence. God gave him that. You talk about Peter and his dashing, courageous character. God gave him that. So why glory in Paul? Or Peter? Or Apollos, whatever they had, God gave it to them. Then he says, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Says Paul, I was the rugged planter. I went to Corinth and broke up the ground, and broke up the clods, and poured in the principal wheat I planted. I did the rugged, hard seed work. And the assembly was planted at Corinth. And then Apollos came along and he had a more delicate work. He watered the plant. Apollos taught to teach when things divine, and gently to water you, that you might grow. Now then, he says, we have difference of ministry. Who then is, I have planted, Apollos water, but God gave the increase. I planted the church, Apollos watered the church, but neither Paul nor Apollos could have done a single thing if God hadn't given the increase. I planted the church, but if God hadn't fertilized it, the church would never have grown. Apollos watered the church, but if God hadn't used it, the church would never have been refreshed. And the life-imparting ministry of Paul, the renewing ministry of Paul, and the refreshing ministry of Apollos. Paul's renewing ministry, planting, and Apollos' refreshing ministry, watering. There would have been nothing if God hadn't given the increase. And so he says, so then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Oh, Corinthians, you're looking at the planter and the waterer, but neither of them is anything. It was God who gave the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one. Corinthians, you're distinguishing between Paul and Apollos. Some say I can't see Paul. Some say I esteem Apollos. Some say I esteem Cephas. You're distinguishing between them, but they're one. They're one. Paul's object in planting the assembly was that it might grow to God's glory. Apollos' object in watering the assembly was that it might grow to God's glory. Paul and Apollos were one. They had one aim and one pursuit. Christians, don't prefer one above another. Don't glory in man. They are one. And then he says, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own to his own labor. Ah, beloved, says the apostle, one day the Lord will reward Paul, and he'll reward Apollos. You are trying to reward them now. Some put Paul first, and some put Apollos first. You are trying to reward them now. You leave that to the Lord, and he'll reward them by and by. And he'll reward them by and by. And then he says, for we are laborers together with God. We are God's husbandry. We are God's servants. We are laborers together. Paul and Apollos are working together, and they are not to be divided. And we are God's husbandry, God's tillage. It's God who reared the assembly, and all must be to his glory. Just as in the temple of the Old Testament, every whit uttered God's glory, so in the assembly there's no room for the glory of man. All glory must be to God. Oh, beloved, that God would strip us of pride, of self-exaltation, of vanity, of self-adulation, and may we so live that all the glory in the assembly might be to God. And so then, in verses 1 to 4, he speaks about food. And in verses 5 to 9, he speaks about fruit in the assembly. Then, in verses 10 to 12, he speaks of the foundation. According to the grace of God which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another built thereupon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. According to the grace of God given unto me, Paul says, my work at Corinth was not of myself. It was according to the grace of God. As a wise master builder. Now, you and I know in our English language what the word architecture means. Architecture is grand artistic building. Now, Paul says, as a wise master builder. And the Greek word is architecton. Architecton builder. Architecture. Paul was an architect, a master builder in building the assembly. Oh, beloved, the assembly is God's architecture. God's architecture. How careful we must be about the assembly. Oh, how reverent we must be about it. Oh, what veneration we must have for God in the assembly. And see, there's nothing slack or loose or haphazard or indifferent in the assembly. It's God's architecture. And as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. Paul laid the foundation. How do you lay the foundation? Well, you know how you lay a foundation. You dig out the ground and you put in your cement, your concrete, and there's the foundation. Paul said, I went to Corinth and I sought to dig out the ground. I told you a sinner. I sought to get rid of the soil and the mire and the dirt. And then I planted in the foundation Christ crucified, buried, and risen. It was the hard, dour, rugged speed work. Yes? And then Apollos came along with his trowel, and he built thereupon. And Apollos sought to build up, to increase, to enrich, to further, to formulate the church. Paul laid the foundation. Apollos sought to beautify the structure, to beautify the structure. Just as in the Old Testament temple of Solomon, they first of all laid the foundation on all threshing floor, and then they put in the stones, and then others came in, and they covered the stones with cypress wood and cedar wood and gold and silver and jewels. Well, Paul did the rugged work. He laid the foundation. Apollos came along and he sought to beautify it. He sought to cover the stones with the cypress wood and cedar wood and the gold and the silver and precious stones. He sought to adorn the assembly. But now, says the apostle, but let every man take heed how he build thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid. What does he mean? When our Lord died on the cross and was buried and rose again, the foundation was laid. Christ, the Son of the living God. That which is laid, it was laid when Christ died and rose again. Yes? Now, says Paul, when I went to Corinth, I laid the foundation that is laid. Paul, how can he lay something that is laid? Well, the foundation was laid in Christ at Calvary's cross. Christ crucified, buried, risen. And when I went to Corinth, I pulled out that message. I pulled out the truth of Christ crucified, buried, and risen. So I laid the foundation that God had already laid. I laid the foundation verbally that God had laid vitally. God laid the foundation vitally at Calvary, and I laid it verbally in my witness of the gospel to Christ, to the Corinthians. Now he says there can be no other foundation. Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Beloved, may I digress for a minute? May I just say this? And I trust I say it kindly and lovingly. You know, we are drifting into days of ecumenicity. Days when they are drifting hand in glove with Rome. And the time will come, I feel, when in England and in Northern Ireland even, everything will be dominated by Romanism. But thank God you and I won't be here then. But listen, friends. In these days we need more than ever to see the distinction. The Roman Catholic Church says it's built upon Peter. Well, beloved, that's a rotten foundation. The Lord Jesus called Peter Satan. He said, "Get behind me, Satan." The church isn't built on Peter. It's a lie. It's a devilish lie. And we've got to see it openly. Well, on whom is it built? Here we've got it. Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Beloved, the church is built on Christ, and it's built on Christ alone. And when the gospel is preached in the locality, and the local church is formed, it's built upon that foundation. God laid the foundation after the universal church. Paul was used in laying the foundation after the local church in the preaching of the gospel. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. Oh, beloved, we've got a grand foundation. The foundation of God that standeth sure. Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, now, it would be a shame, wouldn't it, to mar such a foundation. It would be a shame, wouldn't it, to add to the local assembly anything that's not consistent with the foundation. So Paul says, if any man build upon this foundation, what? Gold, silver, precious stone, that's one side. Wood, hay, stubble. Beloved, the local assembly is built upon Christ. What are we going to build it up with? What are we going to build up the church with? Gold, silver, precious stone? Can we put those on the foundation? Yes, thank God we can. We can build those on the foundation. But can we build wood upon the foundation? Or hay or stubble? Could we associate wood or hay or stubble with the precious foundation Christ? Why perish the thought? No. So then, because our assembly is founded on Christ, we must put into it the very highest. Gold, silver, precious stones. Why gold, silver, precious stones? It's a choice between the heavenly and the earthly. The first time we read of gold and silver and precious stones is in Genesis 2. God planted a garden eastward in Eden. And the four rivers went out of Eden. The Pison, the Gihon, the Hiddekel, and the Euphrates. And connected with the Pison was it, there was the gold, the Delium, and the Onyx stone. The gold of that land is good, and there is Delium and the Onyx stone. Now, Delium is said to be a white substance like silver. Beloved, the first time we read of gold and silver and precious stones, it's connected with Eden. Connected with Eden. It's connected with the type of paradise. Beloved, gold, silver, precious stones, they connote that which is heavenly. What must I put on the church? What must I plant on the foundation? That which is heavenly. The gold of that land is good. There is Delium and the Onyx stone. Gold, silver, precious stone. Gold speaks of the work of Christ. Silver speaks of the work of Christ. Precious stones speak of the wisdom of Christ. The gold of his work. The silver of his work. The precious stones of his wisdom. Gold, the work of Christ. Gold is, generally speaking, the greatest of metals. It's a glistening, shining metal. It neither rusts nor tarnishes. It's the weakest of metals. It's a tremendous weight. Oh, beloved, gold speaks of the divine glory of the person of Christ. The glistening, shining metal. The weakest of metals. The purest of metals. The weakest of metals. The purest of metals. A metal that neither rusts nor tarnishes. It speaks of the divine glory of Christ. Oh, beloved, am I seeking to build up the assembly with Christ? The worth of Christ. Then silver. Silver is the redemptive metal. In Exodus 30, the half shekel of silver, 10 gerahs, was the atonement money for Israel. Silver speaks of the work of Christ. And then precious stones. You know, in the Old Testament, the high priest had a breastplate of 12 precious stones. And through that breastplate, by the Urim and the Thummim, God sought to reveal himself. He sought to reveal himself through that breastplate. Those 12 stones in the breastplate were for the unfolding of God's wisdom, the revelation of God. Now, in Ephesians 3 it says, to the intent that now unto principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known through the church the manifold wisdom of God. And that word manifold is the Greek word poikilos, which means many colored. Oh, here we have the precious stones. One day you and I as the church will shine as the precious stones. And so as he'll make known his wisdom. The many-colored wisdom of God. The many-colored wisdom of the precious glittering stone. So we have the gold of the work of Christ. The silver of the work of Christ. And the precious stones of the wisdom of Christ. Oh, beloved, is that what you and I are putting into the assembly? Is it the gold? Are we seeking to enrich the assembly with Christ? Is it the silver? Are we seeking to build them up in his work? And to get the Lord's work to be felt in the assembly? The precious stone is the assembly, the vehicle of divine wisdom. And can people in Lisburn see God's wisdom reflected in the assembly? But then he says, wood, hay, stubble. Wood, hay, stubble. Now, if gold and silver and precious stones have to do with heaven, wood, hay, and stubble have to do with earth. Where do you find wood? In the ground. In the ground. Where do you find hay? On the ground. Where do you find stubble? On the ground. Oh, beloved, the hay, the wood, the hay, and the stubble have to do with earth. Beloved, God save us from seeking to build up the assembly with the things of earth. With the things of earth. You know, I'm often saddened that we over in England, my beloved country where I live, I'm often saddened when I hear of assemblies getting up all kinds of things to further the testimony. I know an assembly in England that runs a football team. And they're football matched in a league every week, representing the assembly. Sad, sad, sad. I know assemblies in England that seek to build up the young people with rambles and with games and with questionnaires and all kinds of things. Beloved, it's the wood, it's the hay that's the stubble. Oh, it's the earthly things that are clogging the assembly and stultifying its progress. Wood in the Bible is a picture of sin. In Genesis 22, Abraham laid the wood upon Isaac, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquities of us all. Beloved, God grant that there may be no sinful influence in the assembly. He is a type of God's judgment. You know, when the grass is cut and it dries, it turns into hay, a picture of the judgment of God. Oh, God grant that there may be nothing in the assembly that calls for God's judgment. And then stubble. Stubble is just the farmyard dirt. If you'll forgive me using the word, it's the only word I can use. Stubble is what we commonly call muck. You know, just the dirt and rubbish that you trample about the farmyard. Oh, beloved, God save us from putting in the wood of sin and the hay, that which calls for God's judgment, and the stubble, that which is worthless and vile and reprehensible. God save us from putting these things into the assembly. So now, because we're on such a good foundation and we have the temple of God, we need to put upon it gold, silver, precious stone. So then in verses 10 to 12, he speaks about the foundation. But now he comes on to the question of fire. Every man's work shall be manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Now, beloved, he speaks of a particular day when our work shall be tried. I needn't tell you what day that is. It's the day of the judgment seat of Christ. Paul says to Timothy, he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day, the day of the judgment seat of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now he says, at the day of the judgment seat of Christ, there'll be fire. Oh, you see, that's dreadful. Have I to pass through the fire? Oh, no. This is not the tribute of fire. It's not the tribute of fire. It's not the fire of punishment. Christ has died. And the question of the judgment of our sins is forever settled, and we'll never be punished for our sins. And when we leave this world to be with Christ, we'll never be punished at all. There will be no punishment. Thank God, that's settled at the cross. But this fire is not retributive, it's revealing. Not retributive, but revealing. Every man's work shall be manifest, for the deed shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. Not rewarded by fire, but revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Beloved, in that day the Lord will put our works through the fire. Not us, thank God, not us. Christ has borne the fire for us. But he'll put our works through the fire. And the gold, the silver, the precious stones, they'll stand the fire. But the wood, the hay, the stubble, why, we have nothing in them. There's no body in them. And so they'll be burnt up by the fire. Now, at the judgment seat of Christ, God will analyze our work. He'll analyze it by fire. And that which stands the fire is the fire of his holiness. The fire is the fire of his holy scrutiny. In Revelation 1, his eyes are like fire. And the fire is the holy scrutiny of the Lord. And that which stands the Lord's scrutiny will be the gold, the silver, the precious stone. That which the Lord rejects and condemns with his eyes, that which the Lord looks at and condemns as worthless, will be the wood, the hay, the stubble. And so the fire will reveal our work in that day. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet through it by fire. Two things then can happen. If any man's work abide, if it stands the fiery scrutiny of the Lord's eyes, that's gold and silver and precious stones. That will remain. If any man's work is burnt up, shriveled, withered, destroyed by the fiery glance of the Lord, that's the wood, the hay, the stubble. Now, if our work abides, we'll receive a reward. If it doesn't abide, if it doesn't stand the test of the Lord's eyes, we'll suffer loss. Now, beloved, I'm looking forward to the judgment seat of Christ. I believe that every saint will be rewarded. The apostle takes two illustrative cases here. The man whose work is all gold and silver. The man whose work is all wood, hay, and stubble. Now most of us, perhaps all of us, are in between those two. I couldn't say that all my work was gold, silver, precious stone. I hope by God's grace, I trust that all my work has not been wood, hay, or stubble. Most verses, not all of us, are in between those two. But Paul takes up two extreme cases. And the man whose work is all gold and silver and precious stones, he'll receive a reward. The man whose work is all stubble, he'll suffer loss. So, beloved, at the judgment seat of Christ, that in your life and mine which answers to the gold and silver and precious stones will be rewarded. That which answers to the wood, hay, and the stubble, the worthless material, will be burnt up. But then it says, but he himself shall be saved. It's his work that goes through the fire, but not the man. He himself shall be saved. Oh, beloved, there's no purgatory. There's no purgatory. And there's no partial rapture. And there's no temporary suffering in hell. We reject with scorn these satanic doctrines. But you and I, our works will pass through the fire. Our works will be analyzed. But we ourselves shall be saved, yet to us by or through the fire. We'll be brought through the fire without harm. Brought through the fire without a sin. Brought through the fire into God's salvation forever. Our works shall be burned, but we shall be saved. So then, in verses 13 to 15, he speaks about the fire, the revealing fire of the judgment seat of Christ. But now from verse 16, he goes on to speak about the fellowship. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? Know ye not that ye are the temple of God? Now in the New Testament, there are two words for temple. The one is hieron, meaning the temple and all its outbuildings. The other is neos, meaning the inner sanctuary. Now that's the word here. Ye are the temple of God, God's inner sanctuary. Child of God at Lisburn, I congratulate you on your position. You gather as the assembly of God in Lisburn, and you're the inner sanctuary of God. Oh, beloved, the stupendous magnitude of it. The assembly at Lisburn, for it's the local assembly he's dealing with here, the assembly at Lisburn is the inner sanctuary of God. I should perhaps say in passing that this thought of the temple is used in Corinthians in 3 ways. In 1 Corinthians 6, it's the individual. Your body is the temple of God. That's individually, my body is the temple of God. Here in 1 Corinthians 3, it's local. Ye, the assembly at Corinth, ye are the temple of God. But then in 2 Corinthians 6, he speaks of the temple of God there. What fellowship hath the temple of God with idols? And there it's the church universal. The whole universal church is used in the character of the temple. So, it's the individual in 1 Corinthians 6. It's the local church in 1 Corinthians 3. It's the universal, the heavenly church in 2 Corinthians 6. Well, beloved, here in Lisburn, the assembly is the temple of God. And that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. Now, beloved, know ye not that ye are the temple of God? That's possession, proprietorship. God owns us as his temple, he's the proprietor. But then he says, the Spirit of God dwelleth in you, that's presence. There's the proprietorship of God and the presence of the Spirit. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. Now the word defile and the word destroy are the same word. The word defile and the word destroy are exactly the same word. If any man defile, pollute, besmirch, contaminate the temple of God, him will God defile. Him will God contaminate. Oh, beloved saints of God, let's be careful of our procedure in the temple, in God's house. Let's be careful of our conduct. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God defile. He'll become defiled himself. By defiling the temple, he'll become defiled himself. Listen, beloved, and the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Oh, Saint of God, I beg of you, with myself, to rise to the thought of what constitutes the assembly, its holiness in the sight of God. And there's no room for temper in the assembly. And there's no room for bitterness and evil speaking in the assembly. And there's no room for schism and contention in the assembly. And there's no room for quarreling in the assembly. And there's no room for carnality and worldliness in the assembly. And there's no room for bossship and human dignity and self-exaltation in the assembly. Oh, ye Corinthians, says Paul, the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Now he says, let no man deceive himself. If any among you esteemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. Oh, you Corinthians, you're allowing the temple of God to be filled with your vanity and your pride, championing the cause of this one and that one. Corinthians, be prepared to become fools that you might be wise. Be simple, humble, lowly Christians, that God might fill you with his wisdom, and you'll not pollute the temple of God. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Oh, beloved, God save us from bringing worldly wisdom into the assembly of God. So then, from verse 16 to verse 20, we have the fellowship of God's temple. Now, last of all, we have the fullness. Therefore, let no man glory in man. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world, or life or death, or things present or things to come. All are yours. And ye are Christ, and Christ is God. Corinthians, you're living a stunted, warped, restricted life. Some of you say I'm of Paul. Some of you say I'm of Apollos. Some of you say I'm of Cephas. Why, man, don't you realize that Paul is yours? And don't you realize that Apollos is yours? And don't you realize that Cephas is yours? And don't you realize that all things are yours? Well then, why be envious? Why be jealous? Why be divisive? Why be bitter against that man who says he's of Apollos? Why be bitter against that man who says he's of Peter? Don't you realize, Corinthians, that all things, Paul the servant of God, Peter the servant of God, Apollos the servant of God, and life and death and heaven and earth and all things are yours in Christ? Oh, Corinthians, you've got yourself bogged down and crabbed down a little corner. You're stunted and restricted, and some of you say, well, I follow Paul. Some of you say, I follow Apollos. Some of you say, I follow Cephas. Some say superciliously, and we follow Christ. And you're crabbed and confined in your little corner, instead of entering out all the wealth of God, that all things are yours in Christ. It's the fullness in Christ. Some few years ago, I was having some meetings in Cardiff. I was there for a week or two in Cardiff, ministering the word of God. And I was staying in a house in the Heath in Cardiff. And next door to the house where I was staying, opposite the room where I used to do my meditations, the people next door had a motor car. And every morning they would trundle this motor car out onto the causeway in front of their house. And husband and wife would get together, and they'd get cloths and wash leathers and those other things, and all these things, and they'd start humbling away at the car and polishing it up. And they polished that old car and polished it and made it shine every morning. And then at dinner time, they'd trundle it back into the garage again and lock it up, and that was the end of the car for the day. I said to the brother I was staying with, I said, excuse me, dear brother, but those dear people next door who have that car, I noticed them trundle it out every morning, polish it and wash it and all the rest, and then trundle it back into the garage. I said, don't they ever go for a ride on it? He said, Mr. Bell, I've never known them to. He said, they've had the car for 2 or 3 years, and they go through that ritual every morning, and when they back into the garage, I've never known them go for a ride on it. They had the car, but they never entered into the blessings of it. They never entered into the joy of going for a ride in that car. Now Paul says, look, Corinthians, you're arguing about Apollos and Paul and Cephas. And man, you're not entering into the joy that's in Christ. You're not entering into the fullness of Christ. Paul is yours, Apollos is yours, Cephas is yours, and all things are yours. Oh, rise from your miserable, petty, paltry, weak, feeble ways to the grand and the felicity and the joy and the laughter of what you have in Christ. And so, beloved, tonight we've had before us first the food. And then we read about the fruit. And then we read about the foundation. And then we read about the fire. And then we read about the fellowship of the temple. And last of all, the fullness. All things are yours. Oh, God be praised for his wonderful love. Now shall we pray, and then our dear brother Mr. McKee has a closing hymn for you.